Thank you both very much. That was a beautiful piece of music. Both pieces today. Thank you. It's a pleasure to be here with everyone this afternoon. I mentioned this to several people before services, but we've been in the area for a while, and it's just so nice to finally be here in the South congregation. We're very excited to be here. Here we are observing the Day of Atonement. And certainly not very long from now, we'll be keeping the Feast of Tabernacles, last great day. But since this is the Day of Atonement, that's what we're going to focus our attention on this afternoon. It's somewhat of an unusual day, isn't it? I know if we were to go outside and talk to a handful of strangers out there on the street, I wouldn't advise doing that, but if we were to do that, they'd probably have no idea what the Day of Atonement's all about. In fact, I would imagine the vast majority of people out there have never even heard of this day. For those driving around the neighborhood around us, in all probability, they have no idea why we're here today. And I don't believe that's by any sort of accident. I'm sure you'd agree with me on that. But even when you start comparing the Day of Atonement, a holy convocation ordained by God, with all the other holy days that He's ordained, it's very different from the others. I know you can say that about every single one of the holy days. They're unique. Each one of those festivals pictures a unique part of God's plan of salvation. But with the Day of Atonement specifically, it's just very different from those other holy days for a number of reasons. Let's begin the message today by discussing some of these things. So to give you a bit of a direction of where I'm going today, what makes this day, the Day of Atonement, so unique? What are some ways that the Day of Atonement's so very different from all the other feast days? Let's start in Leviticus 23. Leviticus 23, verse 26. Leviticus 23, 26. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, also the 10th day of this 7th month shall be the Day of Atonement. It shall be a holy convocation for you. You shall afflict your souls and offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. And you shall do no work on that same day, for it is the Day of Atonement, to make atonement for you before the Lord your God. Let's pause for a moment and discuss some of the things that are mentioned here. Verse 27, it shall be a holy convocation. Verse 28, you shall do no work on that very same day. You know, these two instructions are actually included with all the other holy days. Look up there in verse 3, the weekly Sabbath is a holy convocation. You shall do no work on it. In verses 7 and 8, the days of unleavened bread, the first and last days are holy convocations. You shall do no work on them. Verse 21's Pentecost, same thing. Holy convocation, no work. The same goes for trumpets in 25, Feast of Tabernacles in 35, 36, the last great day. All of them basically say the same thing. But as you know, there's much more to this day than just those two factors. In fact, we've already read another aspect to this day up there in verse 27. We're commanded to afflict your souls. Afflict your souls. That particular phrase is not used to describe any of the other holy days. It's unique specifically for the Day of Atonement. Afflict your souls or fast. So as we ask ourselves the question, what makes the Day of Atonement so unique? I would imagine that fasting is top of the list. That's what comes to your mind first. For most everyone in God's church, from the 10-year-old children to the 95-year-old veterans, I think we all have a pretty good understanding of that. We fast on the Day of Atonement. And it's the only day where we're commanded to do that. It's a significant part of this day. Very important to God, and we see that if we finish off the rest of the passage. Verse 29, For any person who's not afflicted in soul on that same day shall be cut off from his people. And any person who does any work on that same day, that person I will destroy from among his people. Verse 31, you shall do no manner of work. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations in all your dwellings. So in my mind, that language is about as straightforward as it gets. You shall afflict your souls, and anyone found not doing so shall be cut off from his people. You shall do no work on this day, because it's a holy convocation. Continuing on in 32. It shall be to you a Sabbath of solemn rest, and you shall afflict your souls on the ninth day of the month at evening. From evening to evening, you shall celebrate your Sabbath. The New King James translation has a margin in the notes here on verse 32 where it says, you shall afflict your souls. The margin in the New King James says that this can also mean humble yourselves. So another way of reading this is simply to say, you shall humble yourselves from evening to evening. I personally think that sums up fasting quite well. Should I go sit down or? No, I'll continue on with the message. Fasting is very significant. It's a significant factor to the Day of Atonement, of humbling ourselves, drawing ourselves closer to God, as well as humbly submitting ourselves to His will. It's an outward expression that we don't know what's best. And we look to Him for our sustenance, protection, direction. We humble ourselves. And I know we talked about that on the Sabbath, but certainly want to keep meat in due season. Verse 32 is where we get the understanding of this time frame. Verse 32 is the reason why we fast a full 24 hours. It says, from evening to evening, you shall fast. Once again, no other holy day has that instruction. It's unique to the Day of Atonement. And it's certainly the reason why we've all been fasting since sundown last night. 24 hours, evening to evening. But it doesn't actually stop at fasting. There's so much more to the Day of Atonement. It's a very unique holy day, but fasting is not the only thing that makes this day unique. Several other things are mentioned in Scripture that are specific to the Day of Atonement. Only the Day of Atonement. So it's not just about fasting. Let's go to Exodus chapter 28. Exodus 28. I want to go over here to the book of Exodus to point out another interesting detail in regards to the Day of Atonement, starting in verse 1. Exodus 28, verse 1. Now take Aaron, your brother, and his sons with him from among the children of Israel, that he may minister to me as priest. Aaron and Aaron's sons, Nadab, Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar. And you shall make holy garments for Aaron your brother, for glory and for beauty. So you shall speak to all who are gifted artisans, whom I filled with the spirit of wisdom, that they may make Aaron's garments to consecrate him, that he may minister to me as priest. Verse 4, and these are the garments which they shall make, a breastplate, an ephod, a robe, a skillfully woven tunic, a turban, and a sash. So they shall make holy garments for Aaron, your brother, and his sons, that he may minister to me as priest. The lineage of the priest came from the family of Aaron. And here in this chapter, it talks about the clothing that they wore during their service in the tabernacle. Verse 4 points out the specific garments that they were supposed to wear. Breastplate, ephod, robe, tunic, turban, and a sash. When they went into the tabernacle, these were the articles of clothing they were supposed to wear. The ephod was sort of like a sleeveless apron. Talks about that down in verse 5, how it was made up of all these colored threads, gold, blue, purple, red. Drop down to verse 17 with me. In 17, we see a description of the breastplate. And you shall put settings of stones in it, four rows of stones. The first row shall be a sardius, topaz, and an emerald. That shall be the first row. The second row shall be a turquoise, a sapphire, and a diamond. The third row, a hyacinth, an agate, and an amethyst. And the fourth row, a beryl, an onyx, and a jasper. They shall be set in gold settings. So you get the picture here that this breastplate was a beautiful piece of clothing as well. Four rows of beautiful gemstones. And the robe, it's mentioned in verse 31. It was to be blue with a hem having all these different colors along with bells made out of gold. You just begin to get a picture that the priest's garments were beautiful, very detailed, very ornate, beautiful in outward appearance. Let's keep reading in verse 39. You shall skillfully weave the tunic of fine linen, the tunic of fine linen thread. You shall make the turban of fine linen, and you shall make the sash of woven work. So these were additional articles of clothing that the priests were to wear. But I'd like for you to notice how these articles of clothing are very different. They're not quite as extravagant as those others that we just read about. There's no colored hems, no gold, no fancy gemstones, just fine linen. For the tunic and the turban, as well as for the trousers, that's what they were made of. They were made of fine linen. As you know, the priests entered the tabernacle frequently. That was part of their service, to do the work associated with the tabernacle. But they weren't allowed inside the Holy of Holies, that inner room within the tabernacle, except for just once a year. Once a year, the high priest was allowed to enter the Holy of Holies. Hebrews 9 talks about that, if you want to turn over there with me. Hebrews chapter 9. We'll start in verse 6. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 6. Now, when these things had been thus prepared, the priests always went into the first part of the tabernacle, performing the services. But into the second part, the high priest went alone, once a year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance. So you see, the priest always went into that first part of the tabernacle. After all, that's where they performed their regular duties, but they weren't allowed inside that inner room known as the Holy of Holies except once a year. Once a year, and not without blood. That's significant as well. Not without blood. So for that particular offering, given once a year by the high priest, that was offered for all of the people's sins, including his own. So here's the progression we're making here. We're focusing on unique aspects to the Day of Atonement, touching on the service of the priest within the tabernacle, and how that high priest was only allowed inside the Holy of Holies once a year. That second part of the tabernacle, he was only allowed in there once a year. And he didn't go in there empty-handed, as it says in verse 7. Not without blood, which he offered for himself and all the people's sins. As we begin unrolling this, I want to go back to Leviticus again, only this time chapter 16. Leviticus 16, and we'll read a little bit more about the responsibility of the high priest on the Day of Atonement. Starting in verse 1. Leviticus 16, verse 1. Now the Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron, when they offered profane fire before the Lord and died. And the Lord said to Moses, tell Aaron, your brother, not to come at just any time into the holy place inside the veil, before the mercy seat which is on the ark, lest he die. For I will appear in the cloud above the mercy seat. So it's just further reinforcement of what we've already read. You can't go inside that veil, inside the Holy of Holies, that second part of the tabernacle. You can't come in there just any time that you want to. It's once a year. saw that in Hebrews. He went alone once a year with an offering. Verse 3, thus Aaron shall come into the holy place with the blood of a young bull as a sin offering and of a ram as a burnt offering. He shall put the holy linen tunic and the linen trousers on his body. He shall be girded with a linen sash, and with the linen turban he shall be attired. These are holy garments. Therefore he shall wash his body in water and put them on. Did you happen to notice his clothing? We've established that this is the Day of Atonement, that he was to go into the Holy of Holies once a year with a sacrifice, which were unique aspects of this day, something that sets it apart from the rest, going in once a year. But notice his clothing. Back in Exodus 28, we saw descriptions of the priest's garments, the ephod, the breastplate, the gemstones, all those ornate details. Are they worn here as he goes into the Holy of Holies? No, on the Day of Atonement, he didn't wear that. Look up there in verse 4 one more time. He shall put on the holy linen tunic, the linen trousers, and the linen turban. The other items are intentionally left off because he wasn't supposed to wear those when he went into the Holy of Holies. Why the change? There's an interesting analogy between fasting on the Day of Atonement and the garments that the priest wore on the Day of Atonement. Both of these things are very specific to this holy day. They're unique when compared to the other holy days, fasting and the priest's garments. We've already touched on fasting. That's a tool used to humble us. Again, we talked about that on the Sabbath. I'm feeling pretty humbled right now as I afflict my soul, and I'm sure you do as well. For me, it's always the water. I can do without food for a little while. I have a bit of insulation, but it's the water that just really gets to me. And the caffeine too. Have any fellow coffee drinkers out there? Yeah. As we come before God, we come before him in humility. And as you begin comparing that with the priest's linen garments, it's the very same principle. He didn't come before God in the Holy of Holies, all decked out in gemstones and gold. You know, I was at Camp Athens this year, and, you know, for the Sabbath, I had on my tie clip, and one of the campers commented, they said, you know, Mr. Ellis, I really like your drip. And I had no idea what he's talking about. What are you talking about, my drip? I had to have them explain it to me, you know. Bling, I understand what that means, but anyways, side trip there. He had no drip when he came into the Holy of Holies. No, it was just white linen garments. Just like with fasting, this portrays an outward appearance of humility. Both unique aspects touching on humility as we humble ourselves. But I think we can see that there's even more to it. There's even more to the garments than just that. White garments are also representative of purity and absence of sin, like it talks about in the book of Isaiah. It says, though your sins shall be like scarlet, they shall become as white as snow. Talks about that in the book of Isaiah. Or what about the innumerable multitude mentioned in Revelation? Talks about them standing before the throne of God, before the Lamb, wearing what? Says they'll be wearing white robes. Again, that's indicative of purity. So there's a reason why the priest wore what he did on the Day of Atonement. It's not by accident. Certainly not by accident. And two of those reasons would involve humility as well as purity. You and I are doing the very same thing today. I'm glancing across the room. I don't see any white linen garments out there. But the same principle still applies. We've come before God on the Day of Atonement with an attitude of humility, afflicting our souls, an outward expression of drawing close to God, recognizing that God knows best, not ourselves. We need His guidance. We need His sustenance. We cannot do it alone. We humble ourselves on this day. And again, I'll make the comment, this is something that's very unique to this particular holy day. We don't fast on any other holy day throughout the year, or at least we're not commanded to fast on any other holy day. It's unique in that way. But when you reflect upon the Day of Atonement, there's so much more to it than just fasting. There's more to it than humbling ourselves. It's rich with meaning. I think we all know this, but it is good to occasionally review the things we know about God's plan. What other events are associated with the Day of Atonement? What other things make this day stand out from the others? So for the remainder of the message today, I'm going to focus on one more important ritual associated with the Day of Atonement, and only the Day of Atonement. We've already touched on fasting as well as the priest's garments, but I want to look at one more ritual that truly sets this day apart from the other days. Probably still here in Leviticus 16. Let's pick it up in verse 5. Leviticus 16, 5. "And he shall take from the congregation of the children of Israel two kids of the goats as a sin offering, and one ram as a burnt offering." So this brings up another unique aspect to this holy day, the ritual of these two goats. I want to spend some time breaking down what's involved with these two goats, as well as the symbolism of what they represent, what they represented in the past, what they represent right now, and what they represent in the future. Verse 7. "He shall take the two goats and present them before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. Then Aaron shall cast lots for the two goats, one lot for the Lord and the other lot for the scapegoat." Or a better translation would actually be Azazel. That's the Hebrew word. "And Aaron shall bring the goat on which the Lord's lot fell and offer it as a sin offering. But the goat on which the lot fell to be the Azazel shall be presented alive before the Lord. To make atonement upon it and to let it go as the Azazel into the wilderness." Let's first take a moment to address what this ritual meant in the past. What was the purpose behind doing all of these things? Choosing between the goats, separating the goats. What's the reason for all of this? What did it mean? Drop down to verse 15. "Then he shall kill the goat of the sin offering, which is for the people." Okay, so that first goat is for the people. A key detail. Continuing on, "Bring its blood inside the veil. Do with that blood as he did with the blood of the bull, and sprinkle it on the mercy seat and before the mercy seat. So he shall make atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel, and because of their transgressions, for all their sins." For all their sins. This, in fact, was the only offering given all year long that was specifically designated for all of their sins, only on the Day of Atonement. Continuing on, "And so he shall do for the tabernacle of meeting, which remains among them in the midst of their uncleanness." Verse 17. "There shall be no man in the tabernacle of meeting when he goes in to make atonement in the holy place until he comes out, that he may make atonement for himself, for his household, and for all the assembly of Israel." What purpose did the sacrifice of that first goat serve? It was done because of their sins. Everyone's sins, all of the people's. And the high priest was instructed to do this once a year, every single year, on the Day of Atonement. He was only allowed behind that veil once a year. But the ceremony was actually symbolic of an event that took place much later. I would imagine that the high priest did not understand the symbolism of what future event he represented, what future event his actions foreshadowed. But you and I certainly understand that. You can put a bookmark here in Leviticus if you want to. We'll come back here later, but I want to go back to Hebrews chapter 9. What event did the high priest's actions symbolize? Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9. This event is the reason why we did not cast lots for two goats today, as we sit here observing the Day of Atonement. Starting in verse 11. Hebrews 9, verse 11. But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood. He entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? No longer is the high priest required to go into the Holy of Holies once a year on the Day of Atonement. That's no longer required because Jesus Christ is our high priest. The high priest was to take the blood of the slain goat into the Holy of Holies and to sprinkle that on the mercy seat. The tabernacle's mercy seat was symbolic of the very throne of God. The high priest's actions foreshadowed the role that Jesus Christ performs for you and I right now, his truly repentant followers. He ascended to the very throne of God, the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with men's hands, to present his blood as a sacrifice. Not the blood of bulls or goats, but his very own blood. As our high priest, Jesus Christ intercedes for us. And this sacrifice is not something that's required every single year on the Day of Atonement. As it says there in verse 12, it was once for all, eternal redemption. The Old Covenant high priest would offer the goat as a sacrifice for everyone's sins once a year. But we can see how that changed under the New Covenant. Jesus Christ is now our high priest. But you know, we have a responsibility in there as well. As we receive this promise, it is true that we have to continue walking a certain way. Colossians chapter 1. That'll be our next scripture. Colossians 1. We just read out of Hebrews something that sort of alludes to this principle. Cleanse your conscience from dead works and serve the living God. But let's take it a step further in Colossians chapter 1, starting in verse 19. Colossians 1, verse 19. For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself. By him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. And you, who were once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. We've been reconciled by his sacrifice. But verse 23 is where it really begins to fall on our own shoulders, the responsibility that each one of us has. Continuing on in verse 23. If indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. We must continue in the faith. We're not talking about a once saved, always saved situation here. We have to remain grounded and steadfast, along with maintaining a repentant and humble attitude. So the first goat foreshadowed the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, which reconciles us to God the Father. The first fruits here in the church right now. We've been given the opportunity for reconciliation right now. With the Old Covenant, that first goat represented a sacrifice that accounted for all the sins of the people, done once a year, every year. And now we can see here in the New Covenant that that goat foreshadowed the sacrifice of Christ. Everything involved with that. But what about the future? What does this point to in the future? This is the Day of Atonement, so I don't want to get ahead of myself. In a few days, we'll be keeping the Feast of Tabernacles, where we'll hear all about the millennium. So I won't go into too many details here, but I will say that it's about much more than just the first fruits. 2 Peter chapter 3. Yes, each one of us must continue in the faith. That's part of our calling, to remain grounded and steadfast, humble, repentant. But as the Feast of Tabernacles and Last Great Day picture, it doesn't end, or it doesn't begin and end with just the first fruits. That's why they're called first fruits, right? There's an indication that there's a greater harvest to come. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 8. But beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord, one day is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord's not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. In addition to the first fruits, which are called by God to reconciliation right now, this passage tells us that God will eventually give every single human being this very same opportunity. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So, to go back to that sacrifice of Jesus Christ, he laid down his life once for all, as we saw in Hebrews chapter 9. With his own blood, he entered the most holy place once for all. That would certainly include individuals given this opportunity in the future, that the Feast of Tabernacles and Last Great Day picture. So that wraps up the first goat, the past, present, and future symbols of that first goat on the Day of Atonement. But I want to take a minute to look at the second goat as well. Back to Leviticus 16 one more time. Leviticus 16. What symbolism's involved with that second goat on the Day of Atonement? Leviticus 16, verse 20. Leviticus 16, 20. This is the second goat, the one that was not offered as a sacrifice. And when he's made an end of atoning for the holy place, the tabernacle of meeting, and the altar, he shall bring the live goat. Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat, confess over it all the iniquities of the children of Israel, and all their transgressions concerning all their sins, putting them on the head of the goat, and shall send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a suitable man. The goat shall bear on itself all their iniquities to an uninhabited land, and he shall release the goat in the wilderness. You know, one thing that piques my curiosity here is this suitable man that's referenced. What made him suitable? Did he have to get along well with goats? Did he have to be capable of walking long distances? Those are the sort of questions that come into my head from time to time. But what made him a suitable man? Anyway, this ritual with the second goat has some very specific symbolism, which is another unique aspect to the Day of Atonement. There's a university out there in Glendale, Arizona, that appears to be pouring a significant amount of resources into researching modern-day Christianity. And by Christianity, I'm referring to mainstream Christianity. But regardless, this university is called Arizona Christian University. In 2020, this university published some of their research through their Cultural Research Center, publications known as American Worldview Inventory 2020. And it's based on national surveys that they conduct. There's actually a ton of information in their reports, but what I want to focus on is in regards to what that report says on how Americans view sin. Specifically, Americans that identify themselves as Christians and how they view sin. So in that report, American Worldview Inventory 2020, their research shows that an astonishing 44% of Christians, 44% of Christian adults believe that Jesus Christ committed sin. The question specifically read, when he lived on earth, Jesus Christ was fully divine and also fully human and therefore committed sins like other people. And 44% of the people that participated in that survey said that was true, that Jesus Christ sinned while he was here on this earth. One more bit of information from that survey. 56% of the participants contend that Satan is an influential spirit being. They contend, as in they oppose that belief, that he's an influential spirit being. 56%. I really have a hard time wrapping my head around those figures. I mean, these are people that identify themselves as Christians, and 44% say that Jesus Christ sinned, and 56% say that Satan does not have the ability to influence anyone. I don't know how you feel about that data, but I was alarmed by it. What does Scripture tell us? I won't bother spending too much time commenting on the nature of Jesus Christ. There are many different places that we could turn to that prove Jesus Christ never sinned. I think that's pretty well established. But what does Scripture say about sin? Let's go to 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3, getting back to the second goat on the Day of Atonement, with the priest placing his hands on the head of that live goat, confessing the sins of all the children of Israel. What's the source of those sins? 1 John chapter 3, verse 4. 1 John 3, verse 4. Whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. And you know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him there is no sin. There's one of the proofs right there that Jesus Christ never sinned. In him there is no sin. Continuing on in verse 6. Whoever abides in him does not sin. Whoever sins has neither seen him nor known him. So we're talking about willful and intentional sin here. Verse 7, little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. He who sins is of the devil, for the devil sinned from the beginning. For this purpose, the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. So this begins to touch on the symbolism of that live goat on the Day of Atonement. Ultimately, what's the source of sin? It's Satan the devil, for he has sinned from the beginning. The work of the devil, it's sin. One more passage that talks about that is over in John chapter 8. If you'll turn with me to John chapter 8. Speaking of how Satan is that source of sin, always has been that source. John chapter 8, verse 44. John chapter 8, verse 44. You are of your father the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there's no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he's a liar and the father of it. A murderer from the beginning. No truth in him. The father of lies. Very colorful way of describing Satan's influence upon sin. Another supporting scripture that shows us the source of sin. It's Satan. Throughout all of mankind's history, from the Garden of Eden to present day, Satan the devil's continued to deceive. He's influenced humanity through his deception to live a way of life that's contrary to the law of God. Even the book of Revelation talks about that. Revelation 12, verse 9, it says that he deceives the whole world. So I guess I shouldn't be too surprised by some of those figures of how worldly Christians believe Satan has no real influence. But the point is, Satan is the source of sin. And this second goat is representative of the influence that Satan's responsible for. He deceives the entire world into sinning. Of course, we know the end result of sin. It talks about that in Romans, the wages of sin is death. But these two goats on the Day of Atonement, they represent two steps that God will use to facilitate reconciliation. And we've already talked about the first step, that first goat foreshadowing the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, where he paid the penalty for mankind's sins once for all. That's one part of the reconciliation process. But there's two goats, two steps. And this second goat represents the second step towards reconciliation. Reconciliation between God the Father and his people. Remember, that live goat was to be sent away into the wilderness by the hand of a suitable man. It was to bear on itself all the sins of the people, and then it was to be released into the wilderness. And we understand the symbolism of that. Go ahead and turn to Revelation 20 with me. Revelation 20, focusing on this second step towards reconciliation, the second goat, the live goat, sent away into the wilderness. Revelation 20, verse 1. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him, so that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. As I've already said, this day has so much symbolism wrapped into it. And this is just another aspect of the uniqueness of the Day of Atonement. The live goat, the Azazel, was to be sent away into the wilderness, carrying along with it the sins of the people. Remember, the sins of the people were placed upon the head of that goat. And we see the parallel here between that goat and Satan the devil. He's the source of sin, the one behind the evil influence of society. There's free will, of course. There's always free will. But he is the tempter that makes sin look so good. Here in Revelation 20, we see the same pattern of behavior towards Satan that we saw towards that second goat. He's sent away, cast away into the bottomless pit or the abyss. And for what reason is this done? As it says there in verse 3, that he should deceive the nations no more. That's describing the second step towards reconciliation. With Satan's influence removed, humanity will finally have that opportunity to understand God's way of life. No longer will they be under the sway of the wicked one. Just as it talked about over in 1 John, he who sins is of his father the devil, the father of lies, the murderer from the beginning. The Day of Atonement foreshadows a time when that influence is completely removed. Now, I personally believe that it's probably going to take some time for conversion. as we lead into the millennium, there will likely be a transition period. Yes, the influence of Satan will be removed, but old habits die hard, right? That's just my personal belief. But the Day of Atonement is critical to the success of the millennium, as represented by the Feast of Tabernacles. Without this step, without the removal of Satan, you're talking about a much more difficult hill to climb. That's a future vision of what the Day of Atonement foreshadows, the removal of Satan, ushering in the millennium, and then everything involved with that. I'm not going into the details of the millennium because, as I said, we're about to hear a lot of messages on that at the feast. Not only do we have this vision of the future, but we also have a vision of the here and now. As followers of Jesus Christ, right now we have a very similar principle that we can look at in the book of James. James chapter 4. James chapter 4, speaking of the influence of Satan, as well as a promise that we're given right now. We looked at one aspect of James chapter 4 on the Sabbath, but we're going to look at it a little different today. Verse 7. James chapter 4, verse 7. Therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. You know, I've always loved the book of James because it's so practical. It contains such straightforward instruction for us without needing just a whole lot of in-depth study to understand what we're being told. And these verses are a wonderful example of that. Resist Satan, and he will flee from you. He's the source of sin, yes, but if we put up some resistance towards that influence, if we resist him, then we have a very encouraging promise here that tells us he will flee from us. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. But notice some of the other things that are talked about as well. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Which is, we've already talked about, that's one reason why we fast. It reminds us of what we're commanded to do on this day. Verse 10 is a very good summary, I think. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord. Humble yourselves. That's a main thread running throughout the entire Day of Atonement. Humility. Looking to God. Submitting ourselves to Him. So here we see some application for us right now. Satan will flee from us, similar to that imagery of the Azazel goat wandering off into the wilderness, going away. So we've seen how there are a number of unique things about the Day of Atonement that set it apart from all the other festivals. We're afflicting our souls through the process of fasting, but as you consider even the garments that the priests were commanded to wear, those garments of fine white linen, that indicates to us just how important it is to God that we humble ourselves. Yes, fasting, but I think we've made the case that it goes even further than that. As we approach this holy day with an intentional attitude of humility. The day's rich with meaning, including the unique ritual involving these two goats, which provide us powerful symbolism of events in the past, the here and now, as well as what's coming in the future. The two goats give us visions of the past, present, and future. The sacrifice of Jesus Christ, who now serves as our high priest, entering the perfect tabernacle not made with men's hands, bringing his own blood as he entered into that Holy of Holies, once for all, allowing mankind that opportunity of reconciliation with God the Father. And the removal of Satan is a very important detail as well. The sins of the people were placed upon the head of that Azazel goat, and it was sent off into the wilderness, indicative of the ultimate removal of Satan the devil and his influence. We're observing the Day of Atonement right now, but we are waiting on the ultimate fulfillment of what this day pictures. As we wait on the fulfillment of this day, we're not called to be sedentary Christians. We've been reconciled, but we must continue in the faith, moving forward while remaining grounded and steadfast, as well as actively resisting Satan's influence. As we just read there, resist the devil and he will flee from you. As we've assembled ourselves together this afternoon, we're observing a holy day deep with spiritual meaning. When you stop and think about it, this day is filled with wonderful imagery, most inspiring, meaningful, and it's so much more than just fasting. There's so much to it in addition to fasting, as we've reviewed this afternoon. It's a very unique holy day. For many of you here today, we won't have another opportunity of seeing you until after the feast. So wherever you intend on traveling to the feast, safe travels. And we wish you well. Have a lovely Feast of Tabernacles and Last Great Day, and we will see everyone upon our return.